Amen. So, bearing in mind what I've just said, let's make an introduction, because we won't kick off till next week. But Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 17. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 17. Says these words. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Amen. May God bless his word to us this morning. And this morning I want to ask that very simple question, but I want to ask it to us. Who do you say that Jesus is? It was a crucial question that Jesus asked his disciples, and he asked them it at a crucial moment. He knew that his time was coming to an end. He knew the cross lay ahead. They didn't fully understand at all what was going to happen in that sense, but he knew. And therefore he knew that he had to begin to get them prepared and ready, because he was going to entrust to them the life-giving message of the gospel. And therefore, he had to begin to know that they were getting it. And most importantly, they were getting who he was, because they had a lot of misunderstandings, and some of them were clearly not in that place yet where they fully appreciate exactly who Jesus was. So it was therefore very important that he addressed this question with them. And as was his custom, from time to time, he took his disciples and he drew them aside from all the busyness of the stuff that they were doing, preaching to the crowds, praying and healing the sick, feeding 5,000, etc., etc., doing all that kind of stuff. From time to time, he'd draw them aside so that they could pray, they could talk things over, they could seek the Father. And he does so again on this particular occasion, because he knew what he had to say was important. What was interesting was where he withdrew to. He withdrew to a place called Caesarea Philippi, to the northeast of the Lake of Galilee. And those of you who have been will know more about it than I do, because I've never been. But those of you who have been to Israel will have the geographics in your mind. William Barclay, the commentator, makes this point, these points about Caesarea Philippi. Firstly, Jesus takes them to a mainly non-Jewish area. It was an area full of pagan religious associations. So, there was numerous temples, 14 plus, to Baal, the fertility god, particularly from the area of Syria. They worship this god. And this area had a lot of those temples. It also had, in terms of the Greeks, the Greek god Pan. He was reputed to have been born there, in a cave, in that area. And in fact, the area, the town before its name was changed, used to be called Panias, from Pan. Then there was Roman representation. Because in Caesarea Philippi, there was a great white marble temple. And it was built there to the godhead of Caesar, the Caesar worship that was brought in through the Roman Empire to get people's allegiance. They worshipped him. It was also the source of the River Jordan, a river that's so significant to the Jews. So in that area, there was a lot of religiosity and religious connotations going on. And that was the area that provides the backdrop for Jesus sitting his disciples down and talking to them and asking the question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And followed on by, and who do you say that I am? And I put it to you, this question, it's the same today. Because we have the backdrop of world religions behind us. Let's just speak about our own country. In our own country, in the UK, there is a backdrop now of a plethora of world religions right here on the doorstep. Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, Sikhism, Jainism, Mormonism, atheism, etc., etc., etc. People can be what they want to be. They can pick and choose. And a lot of them take some bits of religion and just mash them up into their own. They make it up as they go along. And against that backdrop, it's a valid question. Who do people say that I am? Because some people, when we talk about Jesus, simply say, he's a man of history. He's a good man. I think he's a good man. Some people will say that he was a very significant person in Jewish history. Some people will say, particularly in religions, that he was a prophet. But we are saying much more than that. He wasn't just a prophet. He was the Son of God. And so against that background, that is where he takes the disciples, sits them down and says, who do people say that I am? And of course their response was also varied because there's all this stuff going on all around them. They said, well, some say John the Baptist. Well, of course, John the Baptist, he'd been beheaded. For 400 years, there'd been silence, no prophet voice for the nation. I'm sure God was still at work, but there was no prophetic national voice for 400 years in Israel's history, up until John the Baptist comes along and grabs the headlines as he begins to preach his message of repentance. And some are saying, it could be John the Baptist come back again from the dead about Jesus. Others are saying that you are Elijah. Either Elijah himself come back from the dead, one of their prince of prophets from the Old Testament period, or in fulfillment of Jewish scriptures, some of the pseudo scriptures that we would call the Apocrypha, that Elijah would have to come back first and he would bring with him the Ark of the Covenant. Sorry, not the Ark of the Covenant. He would come back first to make a herald, to be a herald for the Messiah to come. So before the Messiah, the Anointed One, comes, Elijah would reappear. Either Elijah risen from the dead or someone in the spirit of Elijah who would come and herald the coming of the Messiah. And then the third one was Jeremiah. Excuse me while I sneeze now. Excuse me. Was Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, they believed, he would come back with the Ark of the Covenant before the return of the Messiah. And so these ideas were coming out. All ideas coming from religious background. And today we've got so many ideas coming out as to who God is, what he will do, but they all fail. They all fail miserably in the sense that they're all man-centered. They're all man-centered and man-centric. It's our ideas of who God is, what he will do, what he expects from us. And therefore, you know, if we pray 5 times a day, we'll get there. For some people, it'll be, or if I'm the best person that I can be, I'll get there because God is good. So they are assessing God by their own standards and their own feelings, rather than asking God, what do you have to say? And then matching up to what God has to say. Because at the end of the day, the way God judges is not on our thinking. He judges on our response. What have you done with my son? That's the question he's going to ask. But I've given money into I've given money to loads of charities. I've done this. I've been the best. But what have you done with Jesus? I even go to church. I go to church. I go Easter. I go Christmas. Yeah, but what have you done with Jesus? My son, he died for you. It's not going to be good enough. All the answers that we think, all the arguments that people bring, just better watch that, yeah, with that PA there. Don't want that coming down on him. Thank you. Those answers will not be good enough at the end of the day. They may seem good to people now when they argue with you and they give all the reasons as to why who we're believing and trusting in is rubbish, it's a waste of time. But I tell you, when you stand before God, your arguments pale into insignificance when you stand before the Holy God and he says, what did you do with Jesus? Peter gives the answer. He says, but I say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' heart responds. The message is coming through at last. They're understanding, beginning to understand who he is. And the question I want to ask you is the message getting through to you this morning? Who is Jesus to you? Is he just a good person? Is he just someone you follow, a philosophy, a good man? Or do you really believe he is the Son of God? Because if you really believe that, it changes your life. It changes your life. It changes your way of thinking. It changes the way you act. It changes your way of living. Because you really grasped who Jesus is. From the moment for Peter, he was willing to give his life because he realized who Jesus was. Jesus then presses on. If you read a bit further down in chapter 16, verses 24-26, you will read these words. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Let me read it from, put a little bit of extension on that, from the Amplified. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life in this world will lose it through death. If your focus about your life is about a religion that saves you in this life and that's it, or a style of living where basically the attitude is, well, eat, drink, be merry because tomorrow we die. It's all about now and this life that I'm living. If that is it, you will lose your life. When you die, it's all over. However, whoever loses their life in this world for me, we'll find it. In other words, if we yield our life to Jesus and put our faith and trust in him, we will then find life eternal. It doesn't end when we die, but it goes on for eternity with our Creator. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, everything that's possible in this 80 years that we have here, and yet they forfeit eternity? where you can't take your gold, you can't take your house, you can't take your car, you can't take your property. It's all left behind. It's dust. What good would it have gained you when 80 years compared to eternity is just a dust atom? To be a disciple, three things I will mention briefly. To be a disciple, Jesus is saying, a disciple must deny themselves. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Those three things. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him. So, to deny ourselves, we all have passions. We all have desires to contend with in our life. But being a disciple of Jesus means bringing our passions, our desires, under his authority, under his passions, under his desires for us. And that is why it's important that we grapple with this and make sure that our passions are under Jesus' control. Whether that be our ambitions, whether that be our sexuality, whether it be our standard of living, whether it be how we speak, whether it be with our attitude towards other people, whatever way our passion comes out, we might be the angriest person in the whole wide world. We may be the worst people person in the world and treat people badly. But when we come to know Jesus, he says, love your enemy. He says, be good to those, even those who hate you. Don't pay back with the same attitude. You have a new attitude. You have my attitude. And therefore, put your passions behind you and start living by my passions. How I would respond. What I would say, what I would do. To be a follower of Jesus, you have to deny yourself. Selfishness is no longer the dominant principle in your life. It is now Jesus, who is the dominant riding passion. Hallelujah. For me, to live is Christ, says Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. To die is gain. Now, you can't say that unless you're passionate for Jesus. No one would say that. For me, to live is Christ. So, while I'm here living on this earth, my passion is all about Jesus. To die is even better. Because I'm going to be with him. I'll see him face to face. The one I've been loving and serving, I will now see him face to face. And I will know him as he really is. And all my questions will be answered. I will see the revelation that is going to last me throughout the whole of eternity. I was up at college this week for 3 days. And we had our conference with ministers in training. And so we were giving input to the ministers in training. And they have a garden there, and this might be a trip that we might have to do as a church at some point in time. And there's now a garden there to the Elim missionaries who was killed in the Vumba in 1978, I think it was. The Vumba in then Rhodesia, now Zimbabwe. When the rebels at that point in time invaded their camp, they were one of the few schools that were left open in the area because of the guerrilla activity that was going on, the violence that was happening. And it was just too late. And a group did appear through the trees, came onto the camp, lined them all up. 8 adults, 3 kids. The youngest being a baby. And then just methodically killed them all. And I think, I can't remember her first name, McGann. Can you remember her first name? McGann. As they came up to one of the other men, she turned to him. Already there were several dead, already children. And she just said, they may kill your body, but they can't kill your soul. That's what she said. And I think, is she superhuman? Is she different from us? Is she an angel? No, she's one of us. But for her, to live was Christ. To die was even better. And then they went through all the, they collected some of the stuff, and in there was some cassette tapes. And her last thing before going off to then Rhodesia, she'd sung in some meeting, and they found the trick of this of the tape. And I always remember it because they played it when I became a Christian. My first Sunday, I walked into Bridge Street, the Elim Church in Leeds, having just got saved, and I walked in. I could sense there was an atmosphere because I came in the next year, 79. And it was June. It was the period that it happened. And there was an air of something's happening. And what they were talking about, as a stranger, I could see that something incredibly bad had happened. And they were remembering it. And they played this tape. They played the tape. And it was her singing, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Do you remember that song? And that's what she sang just before she went out. And it's always stayed in my mind, haunted me almost, in a good way. But she knew what it was to deny herself and live for Christ. And at the moment of her greatest need, demonstrated immense strength that was out of the ordinary. It only comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who God says in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 16. "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the whole earth to strengthen those who are fully committed to Him." And that's exactly what happened, that she could actually stand there and say those words rather than just melting in fear at what was coming upon her next. To deny herself, that is what a disciple is, who denies themselves. Secondly, a disciple is one who takes up their cross. In other words, sacrifice. Today, from the outside, it would appear that sacrifice is disappearing from church. It would seem that people are sacrificing less. We have the Great Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11, where it says, "There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released, so that they may gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers, floggings, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, persecuted, ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts, mountains, living in caves, in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." That's the end of the Great Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11. Saints who've gone before Jesus came, so they didn't even receive the great hope of the Messiah. They died before He came, but still they were willing to die. Still, they were willing to give everything. They were willing to make sacrifice. Today, people can't even come to church on time. Sacrifice is too much. It would seem that in the church, at times, it's difficult to get people to serve, because there's always something else to do. But for me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. We still need missionaries going out. We still need people responding to the call of God upon their lives and saying, "I'm willing to go." If the sacrifice is too much, that doesn't happen. if they're not willing to pay a price, you don't get anything for free. It would seem that people are not willing to make that sacrifice. The Bible calls us fools for Christ. How many people are willing to be a fool for Jesus? Sometimes you feel a fool on the street because there's always somebody who can argue better against your faith than you can argue with them. But it doesn't matter. I'm a fool for Jesus. I'll do whatever matters because I know that for as many people as that, there's always the one who will come and say, "Yes, Lord, I want this Jesus." And when that happens, I tell you, it is the best feeling in the world that you've played a part in that person being saved from hell. It's marvelous. Sacrifice, pursuing the call of God on your life, serving in the local body, gathering with the saints, people giving up gathering with the saints. We need to be together. We need each other. We need each other. Because we're all under pressure. You're under pressure out there, and you're spending most of your time with non-Christians. Hallelujah! That's exactly where God wants you to be. But He wants you to be salt and light in that situation. And you need strength, and your strength comes from getting with people of a like mind, coming together, seeking God together. Then you will be strengthened. You're not on your own, because when you go out in the rest of the week, you are on your own. And you're either out there on your own weak, or you're out there on your own strong. We need to meet together. Wouldn't it be brilliant if our monthly prayer meeting was the best attended in the church? Because together we want to seek God. Because we realize, without His empowering, I am weak. Deny ourselves, take up our cross, sacrifice. And finally, follow Jesus. Obedience. A true disciple obeys his master. Obeys his master. On paper, Christianity is really easy. Come to Jesus, ask for forgiveness for your sins, recognize you're a sinner, receive Him into your heart, into your life in faith, and then begin to live His life. And that's very simply by denying yourself, right, I'm going to put Jesus first from now on, His ways. Secondly, I'm going to take up my cross. Where my will crosses His will, I'm going to go His way. Really simple, on paper. Thirdly, I'm going to follow Him. I'm going to obey whatever He says. With obedience, there's no presumption. We don't do the work of God for Him. We just do it. Do what He asks. With obedience, there's no justification. Oh, well, look, I know what You want me to do, Lord, but I can't. There's a good reason why I can't do this, God. Got kids, you know, I've got a heavy job, you know, my mind's just full of stuff. There's always justification as to why we cannot. But obedience is just doing what God wants you to do. Obedience, there's no manipulation. Well, God, you know, if I put a tenner in, give me back 100. No. We give because He's given us. We don't expect anything else. If we get a blessing, praise God. The word promises a blessing, but it doesn't promise £100 for 10. It promises blessing in whatever shape or form that comes. There's no manipulating God or trying to make a deal with Him. There's just simply obeying. With obedience, there's no compensation. God has a different perspective than we do. And that's why we need to follow Him. His ways are not our ways. We see in part, and we understand in part, but He sees everything. So who's the best person to ask advice from? Is it your bank manager? No, he's a bit skewed. He's got his own agenda. Best person to ask advice from is the one who knows it all, who can see around the corner, and who can see the future. Who else should we be asking? His ways are not our ways. We see in part, he sees everything. He looks at life and death in a different way than we do. And he sees the eternal consequences. So when bad things happen, and we can't understand it, we've got to trust him. When there's pain and there's suffering, we can't understand it, but we've got to trust him because we see what happens right now in front of our eyes. But he sees the whole picture and where it leads. And that's why he can say, he can turn things around and turn what is bad into something good. Because he can see where it's leading. Who better to obey than him? Shall we pray?